Good morning, everyone. How are you doing today? Yeah, it is great to be here with you this morning. I just want to let you know, in case you don't recognize me, I am, in fact, Carl. I decided to grow my hair out after I was watching the snowboarders on the Olympics. I wanted to get a little over-the-ear action going on there. And I realized when I was at Home Depot and I could no longer see down the aisles that I needed to get some glasses. So I got some glasses now. But rest assured, I am the same Carl, just better eyesight and even more handsome, as if that were even possible, right? I'm excited to close the series this morning on the heroes of faith that we've been looking at in Hebrews 11 because it has been such an awesome series, and they call me the closer. And so today we are going to finish by looking at the life of Samuel. Not Sammy Shaw, but Samuel the prophet. As you know, one of our core values here at HTO, we actually have six. One of them is that we would be a community of faith. And so as we look at the chapter in Hebrews today, I'm really excited about this because our theme verse for the year is actually Matthew 17:20, which is the verse that says, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And that's where we get that phrase, mountain-moving faith. And what do you think about when you think about mountain-moving faith, right? Do you think about literally moving a mountain? And if you go to LT this summer, I would encourage you to try that. Go out on a trail someday and pray and see what happens. You never know, right? God could do that. It tends to be this image of some pretty dramatic thing that happens. Literally moving a mountain, a battle that's conquered, or solving world hunger, or something amazing, right? But when I think about mountain-moving faith, as I looked at the life of Samuel, I realized there's another side to it, too, that we don't often talk about. And as much as we see God doing dramatic things, I think the thing that caught my attention in the life of Samuel was this idea of mountain-moving faith isn't just dramatic. It's not just an example of something powerful. It's also an idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness. What do I mean by faithfulness? I mean simply this: sticking with it, following through, persevering, obeying and following the Lord for the long haul, remaining faithful. And you see, in our society, I think we don't immediately go there because we're more of, to borrow the term, shock and awe society, right? We show up, big, we razzle, we dazzle, we get it done, and then we head out. We go on our way, right? And let people clean up the pieces. It's not a good policy. I don't want to get political. Anyway, and so this morning, I want to talk about this other aspect, this aspect of faithfulness. And that's the lens that we are going to look at the life of Samuel through. But before we jump into that, I want to pray. Father, thank you for this chance to look at the life of Samuel. Thank you for this chance to really dig into this idea of faith, of mountain-moving faith, and what it can mean for us to be a community of faith here at H2O. Lord, I pray that we would hear from you this morning, that we would hear your truth, your words, and you'd receive glory as we look into your word. Amen. All right, you guys know me. I'm a history guy, and so before I start talking about a passage, I love just to mention the context and kind of dig into what's really going on here in the passage so you can get an appreciation for all the nuance. So let me just give you a quick synopsis of what's happening, what we're looking at here in 1 Samuel. So you know the story of the nation of Israel, how God led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, brought them across the Red Sea. They spent a whole bunch of time in the desert, and they finally make it to the Promised Land. This is the thing they've been dreaming for and hoping for years and years and years. And God raises up some leaders, Joshua and some other guys, and they take the nation into the Promised Land, and they settle the Promised Land. And so we have these 12 tribes all in this land together, and they are living out their dream in the Promised Land. And it goes great, but then over time, things begin to change. They begin to diminish a little bit spiritually. They begin to run into some issues with some of their foreign neighbors, nations that didn't really want them to be there. And what you see is by the time you get to Samuel is this descent from the nation arriving and experiencing this promise to sort of falling into spiritual apostasy and dealing with a whole bunch of issues internally and externally. And this is the environment that Samuel was born into. And his birth was kind of remarkable because he was born out of the cry, the prayer of a woman who was barren, who had no children, and who went to the tabernacle and prayed for a son. And God heard her prayer and blessed her. And to show her commitment to the Lord, to show her appreciation, she actually dedicated Samuel to the Lord. And when he was old enough, so after he had been weaned, probably around the age of 3, she actually gave him to the priests at the temple, at the tabernacle, and gave him to the Lord for the rest of his life. In fact, I can't imagine how hard that would be to do that. I was thinking about that this morning. I have a son. Oh yeah, I think it's snuck it in here. His name is Will. I cannot imagine. Well, most times, I cannot imagine giving him away and letting them take him from me. That's the environment that Samuel was born into. A cute little guy like this, his mother gave him up for the sake of the Lord. You can take that off. Now, he's cute though, isn't he? Okay, good. Definitely looks more like his mother. And so his entire life was dedicated to the Lord. Literally his entire life. She plopped him off the temple, and from there on out, he was being raised at the tabernacle, being trained on how to serve before the Lord and how to serve the people. And Samuel's mentors at that time were Eli, who was the priest, and his sons, who were serving there in the tabernacle. And it was during this time when he was serving that he first heard the voice of the Lord. It was around the time when he was coming of age, probably around 11, 12, 13, somewhere in there, when the Lord first spoke to him. And this began a life of Samuel hearing from the Lord and obeying and remaining faithful to the Lord's word. And there's all kinds of interesting things that go on in his life. And when we see stories about people in the Bible, sometimes we get just a chapter, right? Just a segment of their life to hear about. But with Samuel, we have pretty much the whole thing, from this incredible, painful birth of being given away to the very, very end. And it's exciting to see all the things through his life, because the one thing that really stuck out to me was this thread of faithful obedience that's woven throughout every single story of his life. And frankly, it was hard for me to figure out how to do this without reading through the entire book of 1 Samuel this morning. And thankfully, since we have two services, we just decided to mesh them both together. So we're going to go ahead and read through the whole book this morning. So get out your Bibles. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. I'm going to have to just highlight parts of it. You can have to stick with me, all right? But I found a couple specific examples, too, that I want to really highlight on this morning. The first is going to be about Samuel's faithfulness despite the people around him. Okay, so remember the context here. He's at the tabernacle. He's being raised by Eli and his two sons. And these guys were not great guys, right? I love this passage. Check this out, 1 Samuel 2:12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. You know, sometimes we complain about the Bible being hard to understand, passages being kind of complicated, and there are some like that. But this one's pretty clear, right? These were not great guys. They were scoundrels. They did not regard the Lord. And remember, Samuel wasn't at home. He didn't have the influence of his parents. His mom wasn't taking care of him. These were the people in his life that were shaping him. These were his mentors. These were his peers, so to speak. These were the guys that were doing all this stuff. And the reason that Eli's sons were scoundrels was because their job was to help people who came to the tabernacle to sacrifice to the Lord. It was a very holy, very important, very solemn thing. And as part of the sacrifice, they would take an animal, sacrifice the animal, and at the end of the sacrifice, the priests would get a portion of that meat to help provide for their needs, because they weren't able to farm, they didn't have any other vocation, they were dedicated to helping the people. But these guys, they would show up when people were getting ready to sacrifice, and they would demand the meat right then and there. And they would treat the offering with contempt. They would treat the people with contempt. And that's bad enough as it is, but in the context of sacrificing to the Lord, it was a terrible, terrible thing. It was very egregious. And to make matters worse, we hear that they actually had relations with the women who were helping to serve at the tabernacle. So it wasn't enough that they were taking people's sacrifices and dishonoring it, but right then and there at the tabernacle, they were taking the very people set aside to help serve the Lord, and they were having relations with them. By which I mean sexual relations, not just like dating. Okay, want to be clear. And Eli, their father, was in charge of all of this. Right, that was his job. He was the manager of the tabernacle. He was the head priest at that time. And so he was the one who was supposed to be responsible for their son's behavior. And the people complained. And how did he respond? Look at the next couple of verses. 1 Samuel 2:22 and going on. Now Eli, who was very old, so we're talking like even older than Aziz old, right? Aziz, way older, very, very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. That's a pretty intense passage. Eli tries to speak into his son's life. He tries to reason with them. He rebukes them, and they don't respond. And the crazy thing is, we hear that that's the only action that he took. He did nothing else, right? Like if you were the manager of a McDonald's and you had some employees and they were spitting in the food, you would fire them if they did not stop, right? You'd hopefully fire them just upon hearing about it. This guy is in charge of the temple, and these were his sons, and he chided them, and they ignored him, and that was all that happened. These were not the best example for Samuel to grow up with. Now contrast that to him, right? This was his home that he was being raised in. And I love this because the Bible, the very next verse, tells us about Samuel at that time. So it does this great contrast. Look at verse 26. The Bible says, "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and the people." He continued to grow in stature because, you know, he was growing up and in favor with the Lord and with the people. In the midst of the apathy of his mentor Eli and the flagrant disrespect of the guys, his two sons that were serving there, he was growing in favor with the Lord. He was showing his faithfulness even at the early age. And not only did the Lord witness this and favor him, but the people saw this too. They recognized that in this young man was a person who followed the Lord and loved him and was faithful to him. And this isn't the only example. Again, I wish that we could read more in 1 Samuel. But what you see as you read the text for yourself is that this set the pattern for all of Samuel's life. Because throughout his life, he was surrounded by people who were turning away from the Lord, who did not fully obey the Lord, who fell into apostasy, who just kind of gave up. And yet he remained committed. He remained faithful. He remained obedient despite that all of his life. And so the first thing I want to touch on this morning is this, that Samuel remained faithful to God throughout his entire life in spite of the people around him. Again, looking at that mountain-moving faith, the lens of faithfulness is this, that Samuel remained faithful to God throughout his entire life in spite of the people around him. Can you appreciate how remarkable that is? I mean, think about what a challenge it is to not be influenced by the people around you. Think about being here on campus. Is it easy to follow the Lord here on the campus of OSU? No, right? It's pretty hard. The people around you are not doing the things that we should be doing. Sunday morning comes around and you want to get up and go to church. Is your roommate getting up? Probably not, right? It's a good chance that he's either sleeping in or perhaps hungover or just wants to play video games that day. Or maybe later on, you're trying to carve out time for a quiet time and you're trying to get some time in the Word. And everyone around you is like, hey, we're going to go check out this new donut store that just opened up across the Union that has the same donut, but they put different toppings on it and it looks really good and I actually really want to go there. It's 1760 North High Street. Check it out after church. Let me know how it is, because I'm really curious. Forget the name of it, though, but it's a donut shop. Yeah, someone's been there. Is it good?
Yeah.
Okay, great. I'm going then. All right. And that's what they're doing, right? And you're like, oh, I want to go read the Bible, but I really want a donut, too. And you get pulled in these directions, right? And it's not just what people are doing either, but it's what they're thinking. You know, a big part of life as a Christian, of following the Lord, is learning to think about truth, to train our minds to think about what is good and right and holy. And the people around us, they're not thinking about this stuff. And if anything, they're thinking about things that are even antagonistic towards the Lord, trying to question his existence or thinking about problems and things like that, or just raising up all kinds of objections. It's tough. It's tough to do that here. And I recognize this because I am incredibly easily influenced by people. An example of this was in high school, all my close friends at the time, which I think was one person, maybe two, all of my close friends, they were on the swim team. And I was not. And I really wanted to hang out with them more, and I can never find them because they're always at swim practice and stuff. And so I joined the swim team. I know what you're thinking, right? Oh, okay, the diving team, really. Imagine me, Carl, right? Athletic extraordinaire on the diving team. The team where the whole goal is to wear as little clothing as possible, to jump headfirst into cold water, all the while trying to get your face as close to a board as possible. That's stupid. That's crazy. For me, anyway. For those of you that are divers, that's great. You know, but for me, that was crazy. And needless to say, I didn't last long and realized that I needed my life more than I needed friends. And so, yeah. I wore a Speedo one practice. And that was my last practice. Like, I'm out. This is dumb. All right. I know how easy it is to be influenced by people around me. In fact, that's one of the reasons when I was thinking about college that I chose to go to U of M. Forget the whole college football thing. The reason I chose U of M was because I was also thinking about some Christian colleges. because I recognized early on how easily I was influenced. And I knew it was important to be somewhere that edified my faith. But what I recognized was that for me, the biggest challenge is just coasting, just kind of giving my whole life to the Lord lip service. And I recognized rationally that if I was at a place where it was really hard to be a Christian, and public universities have that reputation, that if I did find any Christians or any groups there, they would likely be serious about their faith. Because by the logical properties of reason or whatever, you would assume that if someone's being constantly challenged by their faith, that they would either stop pretending and just go with the flow, or they were very serious about it. And so that's one of the main reasons I chose to go to Michigan. And I found a group of Christians there. And I came here and I feel the same thing. That's why I love the college environment. Because you don't have to wonder if someone's serious or not, because it doesn't make any sense if you're not. We are easily influenced by people. And so my question for us this morning, as you look at that in Samuel's life, is simply this. Will you remain faithful to following God when those around you do not? Will you remain faithful to following God when those around you do not? And don't forget the fact that you are not in an environment where this is easy. This is something you have to ask yourself every single day. And in fact, this is one of the reasons, this is a shameless plug, the LT is so great. It's because for 10 or 11 weeks, whatever it is, you actually get to be in a place where, for the most part, it's a pretty supportive environment for your faith. And it's so different from what we're used to. That's one of the reasons it's such a great program. Highly encourage you to go. It's not too late. Check it out. All right. Shameless plug is over. Remain faithful to God when those around you do not. Let's go ahead and go on and look at the second example of faithfulness in Samuel's life. Okay, so we're going to jump ahead a few chapters here. Samuel, he grew up. Stature, I don't know how tall he got, but he got tall. He's a man now, he's doing his thing, and part of what he did is that he was one of the judges of Israel. So he would travel around the nation, and he would basically dispense justice for people. They would have a problem, they would come to him, he would inquire of the Lord for them, he would tell them what was good and what was right, and help solve disputes and debates. And so he was leading the people spiritually, and serving his whole life doing this, right? And so some years after that, we come to this story. When Samuel grew old, again, I have no idea on the Aziz scale where he's at right here, but he's older. Sorry, Aziz. He appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second son was Abijah, son A. And they served at Beersheba. No, I think it's Abijah, something like that. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Wow. What's happening here? There's so much in that passage. What is going on? Well, again, this is late in Samuel's life. It's after years of serving them faithfully, they come to him, right? Because there's a threat. And the threat is twofold. First, it's that Samuel is, quite frankly, getting old. And he had appointed his sons to be leaders. And unfortunately, we don't really go into this too much, his sons also were kind of like the sons of Eli. They were not following Samuel's footsteps. They were not good guys. And the people were nervous because they didn't want these guys to take over when Samuel died, which is what would have happened, right? They would have succeeded their father. And not only that, but they were concerned because there was another threat on the horizon. There was a nearby kingdom, a kingdom of the Ammonites. And they were kind of rising in power and beginning to threaten them. And what you have to understand right then is they grew afraid because all the other nations around them had a king, a human king, a person who would lead them into battle, who would fight their wars for them. And Israel had a king too, but it was the Lord. And remember, the nation at this time, it was this land, it was settled by the 12 tribes. They had no central government, no one person, right? Their king was the Lord, which is great because, I mean, God is God, and that's an awesome person to have as your king. But it's hard when you're trying to live by faith because you can't really see God, or you can't go to him necessarily and say, "Hey, there's this enemy coming. Go take care of it for us." You have to depend on him by faith. It was hard for them. They grew afraid and wanted to be like these other nations. And so while this request of theirs actually wasn't even necessarily wrong, God promised them at some point they would have a human king. It was the timing that was the problem, because they were now demanding out of fear that God do this for them instead of trusting the Lord to provide in the right time, in the right way. And Samuel disliked the idea because he recognized what was going on here. But despite that, and probably because they called him old, but despite that, he interceded for the people. He was faithful to bring the request before the Lord. And the Lord tells Samuel to go ahead and appoint this gentleman Saul as king. And again, I have to skip ahead a little bit here. So Samuel does. He appoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And as soon after Saul's appointed king, news reaches him about a nearby town that was being sieged by the enemies, the Ammonites. And so, you know, their fears came true, but Saul, their first king, rallied an army to himself, and he went, and there was this dramatic rescue. It's a great story. I encourage you to read it, about how he showed up, and they soundly defeated the enemy, and they rescued this village from utter destruction. And it was a great time, right? Everyone's celebrating. It's a great thing. They have a king. He saved this town. It's awesome. They all go back and reaffirm his kingship. It's a wonderful time in their history. Unfortunately, as you might have guessed, it doesn't last very long. Saul begins to make some pretty bad decisions. And slowly by slowly, he begins to drift away from the Lord, not fully following him. There's a couple other instances that occur that I don't have time to go into. But the real straw, that sort of the final straw for Samuel, comes when he tells Saul a word from the Lord to go and completely destroy the Amalekites, another enemy, to destroy their people, their animals, and everything. Which, granted, sounds pretty severe, and you have to understand there's more going on here. There's a history to why God told him to do this. We don't have time to go into that either. That's kind of the theme of this talk this morning, isn't it? Got to read it for yourself. It's going to be great. So Saul does. He obeys Samuel, he goes and he attacks the Amalekites. But when he gets there, he notices a few things. He notices how great their livestock and their cattle are. He notices all the cool things that they have. And so he takes it back as plunder. And he takes their king back too. He doesn't totally destroy everyone as a prisoner. And so Samuel's doing his thing. This is where we pick it up in verse 15. And the Lord talks to him. He says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel," and he says, "Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." All right? So this had just happened. Samuel had given the instructions. Saul had gone and done his thing. Samuel doesn't know the outcome. But then the Lord talks to Samuel and tells him, "Hey, look, Saul did not do what we told him to do." And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And early in the morning, which is crazy because he was up all night, I would have slept in. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on to Gilgal." That's so crazy. I don't often set up monuments in my honor, but when I do, I definitely don't go down to Gilgal. When Samuel goes to find Saul after the battle, he isn't there. He has gone and erected his statue to himself. And when he finally does catch up with him, as you can imagine, it doesn't go very well, right? Saul tries to justify his actions. He tries to defend why he saved the animals and the king and tries to pass it off as a good thing, but Samuel sees right through it. He had disobeyed, didn't follow through. And Samuel tells Saul that because of his disobedience, the kingdom has been taken away from him and his house because of that. Samuel leaves Saul, and he never sees him again. This guy who had this bright future, who had done this amazing thing, this great king of Israel, now has screwed it up. And Samuel left him and never saw him again. And what really struck out to me was Samuel's response to all of this. Think about this. Samuel was in a tough spot, right? He was angry and he cried out to the Lord that entire night. And after he left Saul, there's another verse I didn't share, but he says, "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him." That's a pretty intense reaction, don't you think? And you have to remember two things to understand why he's reacting that way. The first one is that Samuel loved Israel. Samuel loved the nation. His whole life, literally his whole life, had been spent serving the people, loving them, guiding them, shepherding them, caring for them, protecting them. He loved the nation. And so when the nation hurt, he hurt. Yes, they had been foolish for asking a king, but Samuel desired for them to do what is right. He desired for them to prosper. And the second thing you have to realize is that Samuel loved Saul. Samuel loved him. He wasn't just some guy that God picked out and he, you know, waved the thing and, okay, you're king, boom, you're done, and left. No, Samuel was a guy that he poured his life into, who the Lord had said was going to lead his people. And he was invested in Saul's life. He was for Saul. And you see, the reason is because this was an important time in the history of Israel. They were being transitioned from a kingdom where they were being led by judges like Samuel to a monarchy. And this was important because if this failed, if the leadership faltered, they could have been easily overtaken by their enemies. And the whole nation could have been destroyed, or at least cast asunder. Because remember, they were just 12 tribes. And without any central leadership, either from the Lord or from their king, they could easily have been overcome. The very existence of the nation was at stake. And Samuel was pouring out his whole life to these people. He didn't want it to fail. And so when he appointed Saul, he was invested in that. And that made Saul's disobedience and failure all the more devastating for Samuel. And as I thought about it, I have to imagine that Samuel was wondering about this. Because God had clearly told Samuel to appoint Saul. God had confirmed it through a lot of signs that, again, we didn't look at. Why did God do this? Why did God allow this to happen? If I were Samuel, I'd be asking, why did God even give in to the people's demands in the first place if he knew that Saul was just going to screw it up? Or even better, when the people asked for a king, they told Samuel he was old, we want someone else. Why didn't God say, no, Samuel is the guy. Follow Samuel. It's been going well so far. Keep with him. I mean, he's been doing a great job. He's been staying faithful his entire life. He's served wholeheartedly. Why didn't God do something that made sense? Why did he allow this to happen? Because now the future of the kingdom was on the shoulders of this guy who was impulsive and insecure and not a great king. And what was going to happen after Samuel died? Remember, he was old. He was not did not have an abundance of time to figure this thing out. All of his hard work, all of his sacrifice, was all going to be for nothing because of this decision that God had caused him to make. Sometimes God doesn't make sense. And the second point I wanted to mention about Samuel's life is this, that Samuel remained faithful to God even when God didn't seem to make sense. He remained faithful to God even when God didn't seem to make sense. You see, there are times in all of our lives where God doesn't seem to make sense. When tragedy strikes, when a loved one or an innocent suffers, or when the circumstances, the way that life was supposed to go, that we were certain God was leading us into, just doesn't work out that way anymore. When those dreams and those hopes that we were sure were going to happen come crashing down, even though we were doing our best to follow the Lord, to obey him, and felt like that was where he was leading us. Life is full of times like that, and it's not a question of if you'll experience that in your life, it's more of a question of when. And as I was thinking about this in my own life, of times where I really wrestled to understand what God was doing, where I was really challenged by believing in what he was calling me to do in that moment in time, this story came to mind of my friend Mike. Mike was a guy that I met in college. We went to the same church together. We were in the same program, computer science, computer engineering. And we even had a class together. And Mike and I hit it off right away. I actually was a little afraid to talk to him at first because he just looks really angry all the time. But he's not. He's actually a very nice guy, very friendly, very warm. And he had this incredible, just pragmatic sarcasm, I guess is what I want to call it, where he would be able to look at a situation and see how messed up it was, but also make light of it and not be a downer. And it was so refreshing for me, a cynic, to be around a guy like that. We just hit it off. It was great. And we were friends in college. We traveled to LTs together, things like that. And then after college, we stayed in touch. He worked in Detroit. I was in Ann Arbor doing stuff. And we would hang out, catch up. And then he actually came with me on a little trip down here right before I moved here. We did a little road trip and went to German Village. He got some sausage. And we went to High Banks. And we just toured the city and had a great time. And then after I moved down here, he actually moved overseas for a couple of years on a little adventure of his own. He worked as a civilian in Iraq during the war. Crazy guy. And he worked in Afghanistan and Abu Dhabi. And we would catch up over Skype. We'd have regular contact and just kind of hear about what was going on. And he had all these great stories to tell about the different things happening in parts of the world that I would never see myself and have no desire to see myself because I'm afraid, but just got to live vicariously through him. And then we even met up with him overseas when we went to Africa in 2009 as a church. A couple of us went, and he came to Nairobi and hung out with us for a few days. It was just great. He was just this awesome guy. And last year, Mike was done with his overseas work, and he moved back to the States. I was so excited because I was thinking, here's a chance for us to finally do life together. I don't know where he's going to end up. I didn't know if he would move to Columbus, which was what I was secretly hoping for. I don't know if he'd get a job in another big city, but at least we would be in the same time zone, most likely, and could continue to hang out and talk about life together and stuff like that. And so a year ago, my wife and I met up with him on the way back from Michigan and saw him and talked to him and heard about his latest stories. And then we went back to Columbus, and we were preparing for the arrival of our son. And during that time, I began to hear from Mike that things weren't going so well. He was having some issues with some back pain that had kind of cropped up, and it was just getting worse and worse. And so I talked to him and asked him how he was doing. He's like, yeah, you know, it's a lot of pain. It kind of hurts. And he was seeing a lot of different doctors, and nothing was really helping him. And I kind of got busy, you know, with the birth of our son and all that kind of stuff, but we still tried to stay in touch. And then I got a phone call in August that I did not expect to get. We were at a staff golf outing because you all know how much I love golf. Again, the athleticism thing. Diving team, then golf champion, right? And when I got reception, I got the phone call, we were somewhere where I couldn't get reception, it was a message I never expected to hear. Which is basically, Mike had been at a friend's wedding, and after the wedding, it, you know, done the rehearsal and all that, or reception and all that stuff. And the next morning, he'd gone down for breakfast at the hotel, and people saw him and everything like that. And then he had left breakfast and went back to his room, and that was the last any of us saw Mike alive. And I could not get my head around that. I did not understand what was happening. And I'm trying to play golf, which is a challenge any time in my life, but much less thinking about this. And I'm thinking, how could this happen? He was talking to people. He had friends that loved him. We knew he was struggling. People were reaching out to him. How could God allow this to happen? How come God didn't tell me something, didn't give me some kind of premonition, just give me a little sign, a dream, anything where I would be able to drive up to the hotel and just be there with him and stop him? Why didn't God tell one of the many people that were around him? I mean, he was in the wedding party. He was not isolated. There are all kinds of folks that could have said something, but God didn't do that. I don't understand that. I don't understand how God could allow this amazing person to come to such an abrupt and tragic end, to allow his friends and his family, even more so, to experience such pain and confusion over his actions. It doesn't make sense to me. And I dream quite often about Mike. And in my dreams, it's either Mike is alive, and it was just a hoax, and it was, you know, like, why did you do that? That was kind of weird. Other times, it's, I understand what went on, but I just don't understand why. And I still don't get it. In the future that I hoped that I would have with Mike, that the times of our lives where we could share together, where we could do life together, are going to have to wait. And I'm challenged with, do I remain faithful to God? Do I trust him in the midst of this when he does not make sense? Because everything was going for Mike, and it would not have taken much to change what came out of that. It was a very quick thing that happened there, but he didn't. And it's times like that, when God doesn't make sense, when we're tempted to disengage, we're tempted to stop trusting, we're tempted to put some distance between us and God. And trust me, it's so easy to want to go there. In the midst of my sadness, in my anger, in my confusion, I have to choose to remain connected to him, to remain faithful, and to humbly obey, and to understand that I cannot comprehend him. And so the question for us this morning is, just as Samuel wrestled with not understanding God, it's this: will you remain faithful when God doesn't make sense? Will you remain faithful when God doesn't make sense? Will you allow your faith to carry you in that moment? Will you give God the space to be God in your life? Will you follow Samuel's example? The end of Samuel's life was just as inspiring as the rest. God tells him one more time to go and appoint a king, and he does, King David. And King David ushers in this amazing time of prosperity and peace, and it sets the stage for so many good things. Most of all, King David was the great, 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 lot the great grandfather of Jesus. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who is the very reason that we are here this morning. None of that could have happened if Samuel had not remained faithful to the Lord to the very end of his life. And so as we bring this to conclusion this morning, I have one verse that I want to share with you guys. This is, in my mind, the key verse that stuck out to me. This is in Samuel 12:24. And this is him speaking to the people. He says, "Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." Be sure to fear the Lord and to serve him faithfully with all of your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Mountain-moving faith like Samuel's is a faith that demonstrates consistent obedience and faithfulness throughout one's entire life. My final question for you this morning to think about this week is simply this. Will you commit to serving the Lord faithfully your entire life? Will you commit to serve the Lord faithfully, despite the people around you and what they choose to do or not to do, despite the times when the Lord doesn't make sense, right up until the very end, will you serve the Lord faithfully? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chance to look at your word. Thank you, Lord, for how you lead us, for how you guide us, and how you shepherd us. I do pray that you would give us all the strength to follow you to the very end, Lord, that when people around us choose not to follow you, when they dishonor you, when they do things that we want to be doing that aren't honoring you, God, that we would choose to be obedient. That when you don't make sense, when life is hard, when tragedy strikes, that we would also remain faithful, God, and follow you and obey you to the very end, Lord. Give us the strength to do this, Father. Amen.